So it's Romans chapter 7, verses 1 to 6, for a sermon I've entitled The Christian and the Law. And this is what it says. Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she's joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free from the law, so she is not an adulteress, though she's joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that you might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions were at work in the which were aroused by the law, were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we've been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of spirit and not the oldness of the letter. Thomas Kuhn's was an American philosopher who's best known for his book, The Structure of Scientific Revolutions. Now, in that work, Kuhn argues that the progress in science comes not so much from a gradual and orderly increase of knowledge as we add fact to fact and go from one discovery to another. Rather, Kuhn says that the progress often comes with sudden and dramatic changes in the way that we think and understand things. The term that he used for these turning points was paradigm shift. Now, Merriam-Webster's dictionary defines a paradigm shift as an important change that happens when the usual way of thinking about doing something is replaced by a new and different way. Now, let me give four examples of paradigm shifts, one from astronomy, one from medicine, one from diet and nutrition, and one from manufacturing. From astronomy, for thousands of years, astronomers held to what was known as a geocentric cosmology. The idea was that the Earth was stationary and all of the planets and the stars and the sun and the moon actually revolved around the Earth. Now, this seemed self-evident to anybody who looked up in the sky during the day. I mean, the sun rises, goes across the horizon, and then sets on the other side, right? Well, the problem was that the astronomers who held this view could never quite get the mathematics to work out in their calculations. In other words, what seemed like common sense didn't account for all of the data. But then in 1514, a Prussian mathematician named Nicholas Copernicus had a eureka moment. He said, you know, we're thinking about this all wrongly. It's not the Earth that's at the center and the sun goes around. Rather, it's the sun that's at the center of our solar system and the Earth goes around that. Now, that sounded crazy and shocking to people. But when they started to do the math, they found out that all the numbers fell into place. And as a result of this paradigm shift occurred in astronomy. How about medicine? What causes diseases like cholera, bubonic plague, and smallpox? At one time, doctors said it was miasma, poisonous vapors that come from rotting organic matter, or even from the breath of animals. So if you lived downwind from a swamp and it blew towards your town, you're likely to get sick as a result of this. And almost everybody held this view. But then in 1670, a man named Anton van Leeuwenhoek looked into his microscope at a drop of water and he saw that it teemed with living organisms that he called animalcules, little animals. We would call them bacteria. From this, a paradigm shift occurred. Now germ theory is the dominant understanding of what causes diseases. How about diet nutrition? If you want to lose weight, what kinds of foods should you cut out? Well, when I was a kid, the nutritionist all told us that we had to eat foods high in carbs and low in fat. But then Dr. Atkins, Robert Atkins, came along and turned that recommendation on his head. He said, fats don't make you fat, carbs make you fat. So skip your grape nuts for breakfast, eat half a pound of bacon and three eggs fried in lard, and watch the weight all come off. Now, Atkins was denounced as a crackpot at the time, and he was vilified in the press. Everybody knows that fat clogs your arteries. So when Atkins himself had a heart attack, all of his critics felt vindicated. But you know, it's Atkins who's been vindicated. Quite a number of studies have corroborated the effectiveness of his diet for weight loss. Last one. The earliest automobiles were produced in blacksmith shops, usually built from start to finish by one or two men. It took weeks and months to produce each car, but then Henry Ford came along and came up with a novel idea. Instead of having one man assemble all the parts, why not have many men each assembling one part? And how about if we move them along an assembly line so they don't actually go to the work comes to them? Well, using this idea, they were able to churn out hundreds of vehicles every day from very large plants. Not only did it transform the auto industry, but it made a transformation in manufacturing across the world. Now, when you think about these four examples of paradigm shifts, there's a number of themes that reoccur. First of all, it's usually one person who comes up with a new way of thinking. This is never done by a committee. Secondly, when they come up with their idea, it's almost always resisted by the establishment. Copernicus was denounced by the Catholic Church. Dr. Atkins was denounced by the press and the nutritionists at the time. And third, the new paradigm finally takes hold because it's shown to be superior at producing the sought-after results. More cars, better medicine, greater weight loss, better accounting of the data. But I have to tell you this. Long before Copernicus and Van Leeuwenhoek, Ford and Atkins, the Apostle Paul was seeking to bring about a paradigm shift in the minds of the Jews as to their understanding of the law. In Paul's day, most Jews viewed the law as God-given, eternally binding, by which you could earn your salvation and overcome sin. But Paul saw it, the Mosaic law was God-given, temporary, and wholly insufficient to gain salvation or to overcome sin. Now, in chapters 3-6, Paul has argued that we cannot be justified by the law because nobody can live up to its high standards. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In chapter 7, Paul argues that no one can be sanctified by the law because for those under the law, it brings about death rather than righteousness. And so to produce the fruit of righteousness, the Christian has to actually die to the law so that they can begin to live to God. Well, the Christian and the law, that's what we want to think about today. And to do so, let's pray and ask for God's help. Our Father and God, I pray that for grace and mercy. This stuff is all deep and very theological and weighty, but it comes out as very practical when it's put into effect. So I pray that you'd give us the minds and to understand these things and then the willingness to implement them in our own life based on what we hear. So bless us now, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, these six verses can be broken into three parts. The first thing I see is a principle stated, and that's in verse 1. Secondly, the principle illustrated, and that is in verse 2 and 3. And finally, the principle applied, and that is in verses 4-6. So the principle stated. Now let's recall where we're at in the chapter and what Paul's been arguing about. Some were trying to turn the gospel into a license for sin. And by the way, that's one of the great problems. You can take any teaching of the scripture, and if you push it too far in one direction, you lose the balance, and then you end up into heresy. And that's what some people were doing. They're saying, look, if we're saved by grace, and God's glory is shown by saving us by grace and forgiving us, why don't we just sin all the more? That way he can show more grace and get more glory. And so they would say things like, you know, shall we go on sinning so that grace may abound? And Paul said, absolutely not. How can we who've died to sin continue to live in it? His answer is we cannot and we will not. As a result of us being united to Christ in his death and resurrection, we've died to sin and we've been made alive to God. So sin shall not be the master over you. Why? Because you're not under law, but under grace. Verse 14. But that would raise a question in the minds of Paul's Jewish believers. If the Christian is not under the law, what's going to restrain him from sinning? If you unchain Christians from the law of Moses, aren't they going to run wild into sin? No, Paul says. The Christian is free from the law, but they're slaves to obedience. Before we serve sin, but now we serve God. But how can anyone be free from the law, especially a Jewish person? You have to understand, for the Jew, the law defined him as a Jew and his whole of his life. And since it's God-given, the law has to be binding on the Jew as long as he lives. But Paul wants us to think about that for a moment. He asks a question and sets out a principle in the first verse where he says this, or do you not know, brethren, for I'm talking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? Now, Paul's pointing out an obvious truth here, one that's familiar to anyone who knows the Old Testament or actually knows any form of law. And it's simply this. The law only has authority over a person when he's alive. I mean, once a person dies, they're outside of its jurisdiction. A young man gets drafted. He's supposed to go off to war. A month before he's supposed to report for duty, he dies. Does he have to serve out his term? Jeffrey Epstein was arrested, jailed for sex trafficking of young girls. He died in jail. Was he murdered? Was it suicide? Are they still bringing him to trial? Of course not. They don't try dead men, but at least for the most part. Because I have to say, back in the year 897, Pope Formosa's body was exhumed out of his grave and put on trial for heresy. You know, they kept making accusations against him, but he didn't respond to a single one of the charges. I mean, you've heard of grave robbers, right? Think about it. Is it possible to rob a dead man? I mean, once they die, do they possess anything in this world? No, because they're not in this world. You can steal from their estate. You can steal from their heirs, but you can't steal from a dead man. And by the way, if your spouse dies, one of the things you're going to need to do is order a number of death certificates. Yeah, that's important. And the reason is because you're going to have to prove their death to all kinds of people. And that death certificate will settle the claims on many of those cases. So Paul starts his argument for why a Christian is not under the law by setting forth just a basic self-evident principle. The law has jurisdiction over a person only as long as they live. And so I gave you several illustrations to show that, but Paul gives us just one, and it's found in the next verse, and that brings us to our next point, the principle illustrated. Paul gives a simple illustration on this. He writes this. He says, "For the married woman is bound to her husband while he is living." Now, marriage, according to the Bible, is a lifelong union of a man and a woman who have pledged themselves to each other in sexual fidelity. So that's not only how God's law defines it, but until quite recently, that's what's been upheld in our own country. Did you know that even today, 23 states have laws on the book against adultery? Did you know that in Wisconsin, it's a felony, and if you're found guilty, you can serve up to 3.5 years in prison and be fined $10,000. The last time someone was prosecuted for the crime of adultery in our state was 1990. Now, Americans don't think adultery is a big deal, but God does. In the Old Testament, adulterers were to be stoned. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul gives a sample list of types of people who will not inherit the kingdom of God, and one of them is the adulterer. Paul goes on to say here in our text, though, but if the husband dies, she's released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she's joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free from the law, so that she's not called an adulteress, though she's joined to another man. Now, two obvious points here. First of all, she's bound to her husband as long as he's alive. If she joins herself to another man, either for a one-night stand or marries another man after divorce, she's guilty of adultery. Now, this was the position of Jesus as well, because when they came to him and asked him about divorce and remarriage in Mark chapter 10, he said this: whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she's committing adultery. You understand? There's a union, a one flesh union that is only broken by death. So anyone who divorces and remarries according to the scripture commits adultery. But he makes a second point. If the spouse dies, and in this case, he's talking about the husband, then that one flesh union is dissolved. She's still a woman, but she's no longer a wife. I know a woman from around here. I think she's a relative of yours, actually. And she always went by the name, like, you know, Mrs. John Smith. But even after her husband died, she called herself by that name. Now, she's free to do so, but technically that wouldn't be true. She's a woman, but she's no longer a wife. The Mormons are wrong. There are no eternal marriages. Now, there's some tribal groups in India that actually forbid the remarriage of widows after their husbands die, which is really sad because sometimes they're pledged to their husbands when they're 5, 6 years old. That kid dies, and they're never allowed to marry. Well, up until 1829, Hindus in India practiced what was called suti, which is widow burning. When the husband died, the wife was expected to join them. The British put an end to that. I recall one story about this that I thought kind of humorous. They were going to burn this widow, and that isn't the humorous part. And the British governor intervened. One of the Hindu holy men protested and said, "It is our custom and religion to burn widows." And he said, "Yes, but it is our English custom to hang men who do such things." So they decided not to go through with it. Well, the Bible allows both widows and widowers to remarry. Paul encourages the younger ones to do so. The older ones, he said, are free to do so, but he thought they're probably better off if they don't. John McConnell, that was my great-grandfather. He lived to be 97, I think, 97 years old. And if I remember right, he outlived four wives. My dad said when my great-grandpa was 95 years old, he was talking to my dad, he was 95, he said, oh, if I were 4 years younger, I'd marry again. Well, you know what? He was free to do so each time that one of his wives died. Now, all this talk about marriage lies behind what Paul's talking about here, but he doesn't actually bring up the marriage issue to deal with divorce and remarriage. It's simply to illustrate a point, the point made in the first thing, that the law has jurisdiction over a person only as long as they're alive. So that brings us to the third point, though, the principle applied. And this is in verses 4 to 6. It says, therefore, my brethren, you are also made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who's raised from the dead, in order that you might bear fruit for God. So the thrust of Paul's argument here is quite clear. But the commentators struggle to understand just how it's applied and how far we're supposed to push this analogy. So let's start with his overall point, though. He's saying a woman is bound to her husband for life. But if he dies, she's free to remarry someone else. A Jew in particular, is bound to the law of Moses as long as they're alive. But when they become a Christian, the relationship to the law is ended because they've died to the law when they died in Christ, who died on their behalf. So we as believers in Israel's Messiah are not under the Mosaic law. It has no more authority over you than the tribal law has on us. We don't live on the tribe. We're not American Indians. The Mosaic law has no jurisdiction over the Christian. But here's the difficulty. How far do we press this analogy, and does it really fit? I mean, what exactly is the correspondence here? I mean, because it would seem that the first husband represents the law of Moses, right? Okay, because the first one dies, and the second husband would be Christ. So the first husband dies, the law of Moses, and the second one you can marry. But notice the way Paul puts it in verse 4. He doesn't say that the law dies. He says that you die. That's interesting. The you is represented by the wife. It says you also were made to die. Now, some liberal commentators complain that Paul's just muddled in his thinking. He's messed up on analogy. Others suggest that we should just concern ourselves with the main point, that death severs the marriage relationship, so a person's free to remarry. Now, two other interpretations I think are worth considering. One is by a guy named Warren Wiersbe, and he argues that Paul does intend to push this analogy, but not to match it up exactly. You see, in the marriage example, it's the husband who dies, but the wife who remarries, in the example he gave, right? But he applies this analogy, when he applies it to the Christian, it's the wife who dies. It's us who die. But we are also raised up to a new life and thus free to remarry Christ. Now, right here, when I was writing my sermon yesterday, it says right here, here at this point, I had an interesting thought. Do you remember the woman named Dorcas? Who, by the way, what was her nickname? Dorky? I don't know. But she was raised from the dead by Peter, right? Now, I don't remember if it said she was a widow or not. I don't think it was. But think about it. If she was married when she died and then was raised from the dead, if death severs the marriage relationship, would that mean when she was raised back from the dead, she'd no longer be married and she's free to marry another guy? She can drop Mr. Dorcas and marry Mr. Smith? Now, you guys are smiling at it, but that's actually a good theological question. But it doesn't apply here. But there is an analogy, though, isn't it? If that were possible, according to that logic, she would be free to remarry someone else because she's not the same person. She had one state of being alive, then she died, and now she has another life, and in the second life, she would be free to remarry, right? Some of you are just thinking about ways you can get out of your marriage right now. Some of you are just thinking, this is bizarre. Is Paul saying that through Christ's death, the believer died, therefore we're freed from the law, and then we're made alive, so therefore we're free to marry another, and that would be the risen Christ? I think that's one possibility. I think it's a pretty good one. Here's another one. The commentator James Stifler writes this. He argues that the marriage illustration, in this marriage illustration, the first woman, or the woman is married to the first guy, and he dies, so she's free to marry another one, right? But it's two different guys, right? One, he dies, and then another one. What he's arguing is that what Paul is talking about here is a person being married to two persons, actually one person, Christ in both cases. Now, this seems a little bizarre, but I want you to stick with me here and understand that. Okay. The Jew was bound to the law as long as he was alive, right? Okay. Jesus was a Jew. Therefore, Jesus, in his earthly ministry, was bound to the law, right? He was circumcised when he was 8 days old. He always kept a kosher diet. He went to all the pilgrimages and the ceremonies that they had. And Luke makes that very clear in his gospel that Jesus came from a devout Jewish family and they fulfilled all those. And Jesus himself, when he was baptized, John was shocked by it, but he said, no, we have to do this to fulfill all righteousness. He's identifying with his people, right? But Paul tells us this in Galatians 4, 4 to 5. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law so that they might receive adoption as sons. So Jesus had taken on himself the yoke of the Mosaic law to obey it and to fulfill righteousness. After achieving that perfect righteousness, he offered up his body on the cross as a sacrifice for sins. But 3 days later, he came out of that tomb as the resurrected Lord of life. Listen to this. And then he's no longer under the Mosaic law. So think about this. If Jesus and his disciples had eaten ham sandwiches the last night at the Last Supper, they'd be sinning. If Jesus and his disciples had eaten ham sandwiches the night after the resurrection, they would not be sinning. For not only was Jesus, because of his death, now free from the Mosaic law, but all of his disciples were freed as a result of his death because they died in him. So they're free to marry another, the resurrected Christ, rather than the Christ who's still bound by the law. And that's what Paul means when he writes to the Corinthians and says this, circumcision is nothing. Uncircumcision is nothing. Whether you're Jewish or not doesn't matter. What counts is keeping the commandments of God. But can you see how this would be an incredibly difficult paradigm shift for the Christian or for the Jews to understand? I mean, Rabbi Rabbah, who wrote in the Babylonian Talmud, voiced the sentiment of many Jews and their understanding, both in Paul's day and ours. Listen to what he said. He said, the Holy One, meaning God, created man's evil inclination. But he created the Torah, meaning the Mosaic law, to overcome it. He's wrong on both assertions. God did not create man with an evil inclination. It came as a result of the fall. And it's not merely an inclination to evil, it's slavery to sin. And the Torah was not given to overcome evil. The Mosaic law cannot free us from sin. It actually provokes the sinner to even more sin by forbidding him to carry out the desires of his heart. As believers, we were made to die to the law through the body of Christ so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, meaning Jesus, in order that you might bear fruit from God. It's only when we're joined, it's only when you're joined by faith to the resurrected Christ that you can even begin to produce fruit of righteousness. When it comes to bearing offspring of righteousness, those who remain under the law find that they're actually sterile. Not only is the law inadequate in producing the fruit of righteousness in unconverted people, it's actually worse. It produces worthless, poisonous fruit. Because look at what Paul says in verse 5. For while we were in the flesh, meaning what we are just by our birth naturally without the Holy Spirit, while we were still in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. It's like the law is a bulldog and it's barking out orders. Don't lie. Don't steal. Don't lust. But the unsaved person is like a black cat. When he hears the barking, their backs arch. They start to hiss. Their claws come out. Just the fact that God forbids us to do something in his law makes us want to do it all the more. So the fruit that the law produces in those who rely on it is actually fruit for death. Now, do you see why Paul would have been furious when those Judaizers were trying to bring into the Galatian churches the idea that you have to put yourself under the law of Moses if you want to make any progress in sanctification? Striving to keep the Mosaic law wouldn't make them more holy, but more wicked. I mean, think about it. Who were the most wicked people in Jesus' day? The ones who put him to death? It was the Pharisees, those the most dedicated to keeping the law of Moses. That's why Paul wanted the Galatians to think back to their own life experience, their own spiritual history. He says this, "You foolish Galatians, who bewitched you?" In other words, who put a spell over you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. This is the one thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing by faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh, meaning your own effort as you try to keep the law? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed you it was in vain? So then, does he who provides you with his Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law, or does he do it by hearing with faith? And a number of years back, there was a woman from Michigan who used to listen to my sermons. I don't know if she does anymore. I think she got saved through listening to him, if I remember correctly. And she wrote me a letter at one time asking for advice. I don't know if she was involved in a church at the time, but somehow she got connected with an Amish group of women. And they wanted her to join their community. Now, the Amish might be hardworking people who make great furniture, but their religion is a religion of works righteousness. They rely on their law-keeping to earn their salvation. Now, you would think, though, because they're conservative and quite reserved and staid, that sexual sins would be something that is very rare among the Amish. I mean, you know, the women all dress in fuller length dresses and drab colors. Did you know that sexual sins are absolutely rampant in the Amish community, including incest? I read about what they called ghost rapes. This weird thing going on where these girls were waking up in the morning and found out they'd been raped and had no idea what had happened. Well, what happened was there was a number of Amish boys had used a certain type of thing that's used for cows to sedate them or whatever it was. They would go into the rooms, they would put it on these girls, they would black out, they would rape them, they would know nothing about it. You see, putting women in bonnets and long drab dresses does nothing to change the sinful passions that are aroused even by the law that they supposedly believe. And by the way, this woman was on her second marriage. The Amish were telling her she was supposed to divorce her present husband and go back to her first husband. Now, any of you know anything about the Bible in the book of Deuteronomy, God allows for divorce, not remarriage, right? But if they were to divorce and then marry somebody else, and then they were to divorce that second partner and go back to the first one, God says that's an absolute abomination to him. So get this, they complain, or they contend that they're holding to the law of God, but they're actually subverting the very law of God that they pretend that they keep. You see, the problem is we're not supposed to play musical spouses. And that's exactly what it would be. So what you'll find is in any religious group, including those that are so-called Christians, if they're relying on law-keeping to earn favor with God, they will be more wicked, not less wicked, than their pagan neighbors, if for no other reason, because they're going to be self-righteous and filled with pride. The only way to produce the fruit for God is to be released from law, I said, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. And Jesus said it's the Spirit that gives life. The flesh, meaning our own human effort, profits nothing. John 6:63. In Galatians 5:23-25, Paul said the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. You don't need the law if the Spirit is producing it, because those are the things that it requires. Now, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Now, Paul talks about the new, you know, the oldness of the letter as opposed to the newness of the Spirit. And in doing so, he's hinting back at the new covenant that's promised in the Old Testament. Jeremiah 31:31-34 says this. God's talking to Israel, and this is what he says to him. "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand and to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them." This is the Old Testament covenant, the law of Moses. "But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I'll put my law within their hearts. I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they'll all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquities and their sins. I will remember no more." Ezekiel 36, 26 to 27, speaking of the same new covenant, God promises this, that someday I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove your heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you'll be careful to observe my ordinances. The law that once was placed by God on tablets made of stone is now engraved on every heart whom Christ has called his own. These words that once condemned for sin and showed the wrath of God are now the Christian's great delight, made precious by his blood. Listen carefully. The only way you and I will ever keep the commandments of God with any consistency is if we do so because it becomes a delight to us. But that's never going to happen unless God changes our heart's desires by removing our hearts of stones and giving us the heart of flesh. It's only when he's put his spirit within us that we will walk in his statutes and be careful to obey his ordinances. Do you see why Paul was working so hard to bring about a paradigm shift in the thinking of the Jews? They thought that by the law you could be justified and by the law you could be sanctified. But the law cannot justify, nor can it sanctify. It can't save, it only condemns. It commands us to obey, but it provides us no power. It bids us to fly, but it gives us no wings. When I was in Prague, in the Czech Republic, Suzanne and my son Nathan and I were there. We took a tour of a Jewish synagogue that also functioned as a kind of museum. And I noticed in one of the rooms that they had this large Torah scrolls, two scrolls made in leather. And on top of the two scrolls was a large crown. And the point of that was to say that for us as Jews, the law is king. But you know, in the Old Testament, in the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel was told to make a crown out of gold and silver and weave it all together, and then to put it in the temple and leave it there until he comes who has the right to wear it. You see, for the Jews, the law is king. For the Christians, the Jewish Messiah is king. The one who leads us away from sin is not the law. The one who leads us away from sin is Christ himself. Christ freed us from the law of Moses that we might be joined to him so that we produce the fruit of righteousness. If you think there's any other way, and I have to tell you, I was reading James Montgomery's Boyce commentary, and he said a sermon like this is hard when it comes to American ears, because there's almost nobody who's thinking about keeping the law to attain righteousness, because almost nobody's concerned about sinning. The only concern we have about sinning is how much we can do and whether our government will change the laws to reflect our desires. But in most religions, in most places in the world, people are trying to earn their salvation. It's not possible through the law. So if there's anything that you're counting on other than Christ and his righteousness when you stand before God, you're trying to earn your salvation. And you can't. Because there's only one who's righteous. There's only one who's good. And that's Jesus. May God produce the fruit of righteousness in your life, not by the law, but by being joined to him who was raised from the dead. Let's pray. Our Father in God, this seems very theoretical, but it has practical implications. I've known people who were professed Christians who worked on a works righteousness basis, and they almost always had contempt for people who didn't live up to their man-made standards. There was hypocrisy in their life, and there was an overall lack of delight in who you are, because the focus wasn't on you and your son and what he's done. The focus was on themselves and what they were performing. So our Father in God, I pray that we would understand the gospel, and that we would believe it, and that we would trust in Christ for our righteousness, not in law-keeping. Because the great irony is, Lord, it's only when we do that we actually start to keep the law and the spirit of the law as you intended it. So we pray for a great understanding for us and willing hearts that we would do the things that are pleasing to you. For we ask in Jesus' name now. Amen.